The book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 1 to 14. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion. It had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. And before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that, I looked, and before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back, it had four wings like those of a bird. The beast had four heads, and it was given authority to roar. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts. It had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them. And three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Tim. Good morning, folks. Please do keep that text open before you. I want to say right at the start, I acknowledge that when we come to this genre, that Daniel has moved from testimony into what we call apocalyptic literature. It can be tempting for us to feel, well, just a little bit too frightened. It's too much hard work to deal with genre like this, and it's easier just to switch off and we'll go to nice stories like the Good Shepherd. Now, I'll tell you something between you and me. It's my anniversary this week. And as a man that's only been married for just a few years, I really have very little to offer you all on the subject of marriage. But if I had told you that the night before I got married to my wife, I understood her completely, you would be fair in calling me naive. If I told you when I came back from my honeymoon that I could comprehend and understand her, you would say, well, Darren, I think you're a bit foolish here. And you'd be fair to say that. And if after a few meager years of marriage, I told you that I can plumb and comprehend the beauty of her depths, you would say, well, Darren, you're completely deluded. And yet, those three barriers aside, none of that has stopped me, and I suspect many of you, from enjoying the joys and the blessings of marriage. And I think it is the same thing with us as we come to apocalyptic literature. Often we hear that term, apocalyptic literature, and we feel as Christians we should scrunch up our foreheads and nod very thoughtfully, like we understand what we're talking about, without, you know, when we realize we don't really understand much of what we're talking about at all. And to be fair, even the most seasoned Old Testament scholars struggle and wrestle with these passages in the Old and New Testament, and they're very hard to comprehend. But I think one helpful thing to say right at the start is apocalyptic, it just means revelation. It just means to reveal, a revelation from God. And one good quote I found from a Daniel commentator called Dale Ralph Davis, he said this: a revelation from God that seeks to enlighten and encourage a people despised and cast off by the world with a vision of the God who will come to impose his kingdom on the wreckage and rebellion of human history. A revelation that seeks to enlighten and encourage God's people and cast off by the world with a vision of the God who will come to impose his kingdom on the wreckage and rebellion of human history. It's to be an encouragement to God's people, to help them understand and comprehend what is going on around them, to give God's people a vision beyond their own present reality, a vision of God that helps them inform and understand all that is going on around them. And it certainly uses very colorful and rich and dramatic language to describe and to give that vision. And today, I think if you can comprehend Daniel chapter 7, you really do. You've got the keys to the universe. It's a tremendous summit of Scripture. For in it, we see a vision that the Most High is in control, even when his opponents and his enemies threaten and seem to triumph. So we're going to look at that vision, and we're going to try and plumb those depths by looking at the three characters, three principal characters in our text: a troubling beast, a sovereign ancient, and thirdly, a glorified man. Now, Daniel, he's in his bed at night, verse 1 tells us, and he has a troubling dream, a troubling vision. He's at the seaside, and he sees four beasts, and this should not be confused with Ocean Park, which I'm aware that for many a visit is a nightmare. Now, this is far more terrifying in its scope and its reality. It's far worse as this dark scene unfolds. And you can't miss, you can't help be brought in and moved. The language absolutely dripping in description and imagery. Daniel, understandably not printed, our final verse of this chapter, he says he was understandably quite troubled by his thoughts. He was quite anxious. For in this maelstrom of the sea and the four winds as they roar, he sees four beasts come out of them. And it really is quite impressive. I should note that prophetic literature, it often uses a phrase, it'll often say like something or like a so-and-so. In English grammar, we call this a simile. It was like something. And it uses that even though they perhaps weren't like these things at all, it's trying to engage our imaginations and help us connect and understand what Daniel was really seeing. And he sees four beasts. The first was a lion in verse 4, and it had the wings of an eagle. It started with four wings until its wings were torn off, and it had the mind of a human. It was ferocious, it was strong, it was ready to pounce. The second beast, we are told, that appears, it's a bear. It's anything but a Pooh Bear called Winnie. But this bear is ferocious, and he's roaring, and he's grisly, and it says that he's got ribs in his mouth. He's just devoured something. You can imagine blood dripping down its jowl, and we're told that he's up in his hind legs. He's up on one side, ready to attack, ready to swipe. And the third beast that Daniel sees is one that was like a leopard. This leopard, it seems, has changed its spots because it has four heads and it has four wings. And it was given authority to rule. Speedy and ferocious and having authority. And there's nowhere to hide from this leopard. It has four heads, nowhere to hide at all. But then the vision, it takes a darker turn and things get much more terrifying. A fourth beast appears in verses 7 and 8. And it's unique. You may notice it doesn't say it was like anything at all. No, it has no comparison whatsoever. This beast is different to the three beasts that have come before. It is so dreadful. It is so awful. It is so strong, such as its terror and its strength, which is being described when it says it has 10 horns instead of an animal's usual 2. You'd have to use your imagination for a moment. But what's clear is its exceeding power. Its great iron teeth are described to us in verse 7. And it crushes and it devours and it stomps as it moves around. But it gets even more grisly for us in our passage in verse 8. As some of the horns, we're told, break off, the three of them. And through the skin where these horns used to be, a little horn comes out. I mean, and this really is the vision of a nightmare. For this little horn, it's got human eyes and a human mouth, and it's just speaking boastful and horrible things. You can understand why Daniel was deeply troubled. It seems like he's looking into the very mouth of hell itself. And you have to ask, what on earth is going on here? I mean, is Daniel, is this a pink elephant? Or has Daniel just had too much port and cheese before he went to bed that evening? What on earth does all of this mean? Well, the clue is, again, in the genre of this apocalyptic literature. We've already been given a glimpse into it. Some of you remember chapter 2, when King Nebuchadnezzar had that great dream of different empires made of different metals that were in the form of a great big man. And as the dream is interpreted later on in this passage, Daniel gets the interpretation that these four beasts represented four different empires as well. And the difference between chapter 7 and chapter 2 was that these empires were not static. No, they were alive and they were strong. And while these the old empires were destroyed by a stone from heaven, well, as we'll see, these four nations are dealt with very differently. But you have to ask, well, if they're four nations, if they're four powers, who on earth do they represent? And certainly this passage has been interpreted every way that I think could be humanly possible. Some very scholarly, and how could I say politely, some much less scholarly opinion. I don't think there's a passage that's had more ink spent on it in the Old Testament than Daniel chapter 7. And certainly historically, and for the original readers, and most sensible commentators that I've spent time with, the four beasts were attributed historically to the four ancient empires of Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, Alexander and his Greek Empire, and finally that of Rome. But beyond the original interpretation and how it had been traditionally through history, the history of interpretation, well, the beasts have been interpreted to absolutely everyone that I actually don't think any of us could possibly be left from any nation who aren't representative of the great beast. It's been used to give historical theological rationale to everyone, from the Turks to the Moors, to Genghis Khan, to the Crusades, to the Roman Church, and even the Pope, to the USA, to the Nazis and Hitler, to the USSR, to the Archbishop of Canterbury and the Church of England. And I really hope he's not listening in today on the off chance. And so it gets very confusing. What do we make sense of this? And it's my own opinion, and I think that most sensible commentators would agree that it's perhaps the purpose of Daniel 7 is not for us to read it and read into it what we want and make a like-for-like, one-for-one comparison with another nation on our planet today, another country on our planet today. Certainly there's a lot of similarities. And while the original readers, they would have had in their mind some sort of notion about who these powers were, it was Alexander or it was Babylon, The great thing about the Word of God is that it becomes so much more. It transcends culture and peoples and times, and instead is able to speak a truth that cuts through all space and times and people and culture. And I think one of the clues for this is the fact that the fourth beast was unlike anything else. It was completely independent. It was on its own. A lot of sensible writers on this subject, they tend to think that the last beast, the final beast, which doesn't really quite fit in, that it could be an allegory or a representation of Rome. They prefer to see it that it is the summit, it is the apex of all human rebellion and those who stand against God. It becomes sort of a symbol, a literal and symbolic figure of all human defiance, of all national defiance against the Most High in heaven. And so that's why I think that Daniel 7 isn't trying to make you or I into theological nut jobs, trying to peer into the future and make sense of the news from what we see in Daniel 7. No, instead it's to give us a vision of God that helps us to inform us, helps us to understand what we see, what is going on around us. And you can't help but miss that these nations, in their rebellion and their defiance against God, it's somehow like when they rebel against God, they cast off something of their humanity and they begin to act like beasts. They've lost their humanity in their rebellion. And I don't think our mind has to travel too far this week, does it, to think this week, of all weeks for Hong Kong, how nations and states can behave like beasts. We see the social tension, we see the protests. I'll be mindful this week of the 75th anniversary of the D-Day landings in Normandy and reminded of the horrors in World War II and how nations on both sides, good and bad, can behave like absolute beasts, treat their own people badly, ignore the poor, commit injustice, support official processes of persecuting God's people in their land. And that's why I think Daniel 7 is an explanation to help us understand the chaos that we see around us, so that when we see the terror on our screens, on our phones, the war, the fire, the death, that we don't need to be so shocked, because Daniel said this is what is going to happen. And it's very hard to look forward to, but this is the history of the church in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and throughout the generations. It's the normal experience of the people of God. So where do we go in this mess, in this horror? Are these beasts left unchallenged? Well, we take hope, and we look to hope for what comes next. For what's the little horn doing? Well, he's busy away making boasts about himself. He's making boastful claims. He's on Twitter talking about his own accomplishments. He sent it in to melt down his defiance. He's too busy looking at himself. But then in verse 8 we see, as his mouth that spoke boastfully, it changes. As Daniel looks up in verse 9 and he sees another part of the stage. It's like the house lights, they come up on a part of the stage that was previously unseen. And it could be described, I think, as a black comedy if it wasn't so absolutely horrifying. Because the beasts and the little horn, they're berating and boasting. And just quietly, the caretakers have come in and they've set up the courtroom and they've put things in place and they've set up the books and the jury and the judge's anvil and the books of the law. And the beast, the whole while, he's completely missed what's going on just over his shoulder while he boasts. And there's a figure there standing, and it's not a description of horror, but it's a wonderful description of honor and power and glory. We're told about the Ancient of Days, he takes his seat. And what an image we are given of this character. His hair was as white as snow, white like wool. Well, that means he was so pure, he was so radiant, he was so holy that he was white. And his throne, well, his throne was flaming with fire and its wheels were ablaze. And we're told in verse 10 that a river of fire came out of the throne. I mean, Game of Thrones, you can eat your heart out for the imagery that is going on there. So he's pure and he's white and he's good. And we're told he's the Ancient of Days. Well, what on earth could that mean? When I was home in Ireland last time, my 13-year-old godson told me that I was ancient. It was a great shock to me. But this is not just a title of derision that he's just a very old person. No, it's a title of great honor that is given. And the God that we know, the God of the Old Testament, who no less than 34 times appears in the fire. Well, of course, we know who it is. This is the Most High, the one true God in heaven. And he is on his throne. And in front of him are an uncountable number of servants, 10,000 by 10,000, we are told. And it's an extraordinary image, isn't it, St. Andrews? What it screams is, it says, don't worry. Don't worry about the beasts over there. Don't worry about the little horn. Don't worry about the tweets he's making. Look where the real power is. Look at where real power resides and lies. And the little horn, what's he doing? Well, he's still too busy barking away, chirping like the birds. It's kind of like the old British genre of theatre called pantomime. It's a family play where children have to join in and shout out, look behind you, when the villain comes on stage and the hero's at the front of the stage and doesn't see the villain. You kind of want to shout to the beast, look behind you and see the Ancient of Days. Look at the fool that you are being. And what does the Ancient of Days do? Well, he takes his seat. He's not flustered. He's not troubled. He's not running around like some sort of headless chicken of a god who's trying to come up with some sort of plan to sort these beasts out. No, he sits and he opens the book, and just like that, the beast is destroyed. It's gone. It's thrown into the fire. No more words, no more tweets, no more noise, no more said about it. It's gone. It's inconsequential. Such is the power of this Ancient of Days. And what it tells us, what Daniel 7, I think, is telling us, is that the world may rage against God, but it is never out of hand. The world may rage, but it is never out of hand. And this morning, could you see God reigning as the King of Heaven? What an image. What a difference that could make to our faith. I suppose we wouldn't reckon this God too lightly. Suppose we ripped off the roof of this auditorium this morning and we could all look up. We could all see what Daniel saw that night in his bed. Wouldn't that be an experience? Wouldn't that perhaps change your perception and your understanding and your reality of God, that though the chaos rages, that God is in control and he will have the last word? I suppose it would put the fear of God into us. And it's important. It's important that we get the right perception of who God is, because it means that what we do here on Sunday is not a joke. It means that we're not just coming here to mess around or to help get our kids a free English lesson or get them into a good Anglican school. It means that if this God is the God described in Daniel 7, well, then it means he's worth taking very seriously, at least worth being taken at his word, at least. And so it means it matters what you do with him and do with that information. It means it matters how you live your life, what you do with your money, how you speak to your partner, how you treat your helper, what you do at work, what you look at on your screen. It means it matters, because this God is in control and he reigns and it all belongs to him. And he is going to have the last say. And my other comment I'd like to make on this Ancient of Days is, many of us will hear this topic of judgment, and it's very Old Testament, and we just hear it. And through our modern 21st century lens, it's just very bad news. It's awfully Old Testament. Well, I actually think it doesn't get more Old Testament than this. But we can say, we don't believe this stuff. I'm a New Testament Christian. But can I just ask you, just challenge you for a moment, that to follow that argument to its logical conclusion, if God is not a God of judgment, Where would that actually leave us in our theological position? Imagine a world, a cosmos, where there's no thrones, and there's no courtrooms, and there's no book, and there's no judgment, and there's no judge, and evil was never challenged. What would a world like that would be? I would argue that a God of love who did not fix the chaos in this world would not be a God of love at all. Many of us think that God's judgment is his anger or a bad temper or a product of some sort of alcoholism or abuse. But really what the Bible makes very clear is that God's judgment is his calm and his settled control to all that is wrong in the world. It's his response to all that is wrong in the world. And I, for one, am very glad that all the beasts of this world one day are going to be dethroned. And I simply see it as another side of God's love is his justice, and they go together. And personally, between you and me, I thank God that you and I, we don't have to stand in front of a beast. I'm so glad that we don't have to go to a courtroom where a beast is making the decisions and the law. I'm fed up when I see the news and see men and women around the world, how they're being treated by their nations. I get fed up when I see how Christians around the world are being tortured and hung and having knives stuck into them. I'm fed up of death. I'm fed up of burying people. In my first 2 years of being a pastor in Liverpool, I buried 150 people. I was fed up with death by that stage of seeing people I love in my church die. I'm fed up. And what Daniel 7 tells us is the Ancient of Days is in control. His hand is not shaking. He is firm. He may not eliminate suffering now, but this truth that God is in control does give us sanity, and it does give us hope. One story I read this week in a commentary by Ralph Davis, it matches with the 75th anniversary of D-Day as well. The Nazis were very confident during World War II of their coding technology, and it was called the Enigma Code. And a group of British intelligence at Bletchley Park did a very good job, and they actually cracked this Enigma Code, and all of a sudden they could read and interpret the enemy's messages. But of course, they had to keep it a great secret that they'd actually cracked the code, because then they would just develop a better one. So it had to be kept secret. And one of the messages they interpreted was how there was going to be an Axis plan to attack the British port in Egypt. And so the British Navy was subsequently dispatched, and it was to intercept and destroy them by surprise. But how could they play their hand without being found out that they'd discovered the code? Well, very cleverly, they dispatched a British Sunderland reconnaissance plane, and they flew it over where they knew the attack, the convoy was going to be. And so when the Nazi and the Italian Navy saw the reconnaissance plane and then the subsequent attack, they thought, oh wow, they just got very, very lucky indeed. It was a tremendous feat of British intelligence. And I'm sure for those involved in the operation, it was a great boon. It was a great encouragement. Now, of course, they could not forget that the war was still going on and raging all around them. But wouldn't it be a tremendous hope? Wouldn't it be a tremendous encouragement to know exactly how the battle was going to go? That's what Daniel is telling us today, that even though the war may rage against us outside, it tells us exactly how the battle is going to go. It's a wonderful morale booster for the Christian, knowing what is going to happen. And I think that's the power. That's the power that steadies my heart. That's the power that gives me strength and peace when I look at a sick and twisted world. That's the power that steadies my heart when I look at the lion, and the lion roars at me and it tempts me, and it tempts me to deny God and what I believe in him and what his word says. That's the power that's the great leveler in this troubled and sick and twisted society. And I know it, and I'm sure of it, because of all that we see next. It's proven to the Christian as we see our third character, the glorified man. As the scene switches from one of judgment to a scene of a coronation, We're told there, like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven in verse 13. Do you see it there? It really is quite remarkable. We're told he comes from a cloud from heaven. That's very significant, especially to Old Testament listeners, for this signified that this character was from heaven. He was divine. The God of the Old Testament appeared no less than 70 times within the clouds in the scriptures. But we're also told he had the appearance like a son of man. There's something divine about this person, but there is also something uniquely human, something truly human, the perfect human, actually, it seems. And in contrast to the beasts who have thrown off their humanity by rebelling against God, this character comes and, well, it seems like he is the complete human. He comes in glory as man was meant. And he approaches the throne and something tremendous happens. He's given authority, glory, sovereign power, and all people come and worship him, and his dominion is everlasting. This character receives the kingdom. This character is the king, and his kingdom will have no end. In contrast to the beasts who think they're kings, well, their kingdoms are snuffed out like that. But this character's kingdom, well, it will reign forever, and he will be for all people. And as we're told later in the chapter, his servants, his people, will inherit this kingdom with him. And you have to ask, well, who could this be? Who has the authority to approach the throne? Well, if you're here today and you're a Christian, I think you already know the answer to that, for we can't help but read this and see our King Jesus in the use of this term, the Son of Man. Jesus used it for himself when he turned up in the Gospels. Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Again and again and again, Jesus used this title, Son of Man, to describe himself. And you know what? The world, the people, they wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him for his use of this title. And at his trial, you can read about it in Mark 14, when he went up against the Sanhedrin and the high priest Caiaphas, and under oath, he was asked, "Are you the Messiah?" Do you know what Jesus responded to the high priest Caiaphas? "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." And I'm sure there'd be no doubt at all in Caiaphas' mind, who knew the Old Testament better than anyone, exactly what Jesus was quoting when he answered him in that way. He was probably thinking, am I the chief priest or am I acting like the chief beast? For what Jesus was saying to him in quoting Daniel 7 at his trial, he says, you may be judging me right now, but I promise you, I have not had the last word. I'm the guy that Daniel spoke about. And one day this courtroom, it's going to be turned around. You see, this King Jesus, well, he said he had nowhere to lay his head. He says he's coming on clouds from heaven. He came once, and we didn't even give the man space for a good night's sleep. The Son of Man came once and we tried to ban him. And they're still trying to ban him and shut him up. We're still trying to stop him talking and throw him out of the universe that he made. We throw him to the lions again and again. And we threw him to the lions, didn't we? That day on the cross. And the lions roared and they raged and they thought they had won. And the devil stood there like the chief beast and he thought that he had won that day. But just like that, take heart, beleaguered and frustrated Christian, that Jesus rose from the dead and he won the battle over victory, the victory over sin, death, the devil, flesh, and hell. And he is the judge and he is the king. And at the center of the universe, there is a savior. It won't save you from pain, I promise you, but it will still your heart and it will help you to understand that there is peace and there is hope in this confusing and conflicted universe. So please take hope from Daniel 7 this morning. Amen. Amen. Let me pray. Father, thank you for apocalyptic texts like Daniel that give us a vision beyond ourselves Lord, that speak and help us to understand the chaos and how powers and authorities rage against you. But thank you, Father, that you are not out of control. You are in control. You are the sovereign ancient, and you have installed your King, mighty King Jesus, who we give honor to now, that you rule and reign, and Father, help us to submit our lives in response to his kingship and to live for you, Jesus. Please give us today, Lord, hope, those who are struggling in chaos, in pain and anger and sickness and persecution, and for our brothers and sisters around the world who are deeply struggling today to express you as their King. Pray that you would give them strength. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please take a moment of silence, and then the band will lead us in our response. Thanks.